I came across a cartoon this week. I thought I would share that with you. The end is near. Remember when we dismissed that guy as a crackpot without a second thought? As you see the North Korea. But perhaps you've had moments along the way where you realize, you know, Revelation is actually a very contemporary book. It is giving us insight that we would otherwise not have. Today, in our journey through Revelation, we come across a text that is probably the most famous or infamous of all verses. It tells us about the number of the beast, the dark side of the force, if you will. Now, Star Wars storyteller and movie maker George Lucas was right about there being a dark side of the force. But the evil unmasked for us today in Revelation 13 vision is a force more evil and sinister than Darth Vader or Darth Sidious. And back in Revelation 12, the Apostle John described the dark force as a giant blood-red dragon, whose attempt to devour and destroy the Christ child was foiled. The dragon's war in heaven ended in failure, with his being literally bounced out of heaven like a pile of dirty laundry. John's way we looked at of depicting Christ's victory over the cross. And in his rage against Christ, Jesus Christ, the dragon went after those who are nearest and dearest to Christ, but not directly. Instead, the dragon uses two puppet powers, two phantom menaces, through whom he exercises his will on earth, as we shall see. John calls them beasts, for the same reason that the prophet Daniel did, because they are beast-like in their character and their actions. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. I want to read. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven, and he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of all people. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given great power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. It is man's number. His number is 666. 666. Well, we come to the first beast. The first beast represents a dragon-manipulated political power arising from the sea, and the sea was always the symbol of chaos and evil. It was home to Leviathan, that is, the gliding serpent, the monster of the sea, as Isaiah 27, verse 1 calls him. The second beast arises from the earth and is clearly linked to the first, yet distinct from it. There are many indications that the second beast represents a dragon-manipulated religious power, since, as we read in chapter 13, verse 12, that it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And in verse 14, that it ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know, this is an old rerun of Daniel chapter 3. Remember Nebuchadnezzar setting up the image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't know that, you can watch the rerun or for the first time later on at home. You see, they are the official and deadly opposition. The intertwining of politics and religion and the idolatrous corruption and abuse of both has had a long and troubling history in the world. It has been and continues to be the cause of horrific injustices, mass killings, and the martyrdom of millions of faithful believers who refuse to give their primary allegiance to anyone other than God and God alone. In Romans 13, and I encourage you to turn there, but keep your finger in Revelation 13. And see, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul addresses the legitimate role of good government and our duty to what he calls governing authorities, which God has established. And he goes on in Romans chapter 13. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. There's good government, legitimate authority, okay? But the Apostle John was a living witness to the state making idolatrous and illegitimate demands. Demands that Christians in good conscience could not obey. They would not worship the divine Caesars or nor fight the empire's wars. For in the visions John received, he saw that the so-called great empire and divine Caesars, and those are titles that they used, he saw them for what they really were. They were puppets of Satan, a Satan who sought to portray himself as peaceable as Christ and his kingdom. Did you notice, I wonder, all of the parodies, the mimicking of the Lamb and his kingdom? We'll look just at a few. First, the fatal wound that had been healed. It's interesting that that phrase, fatal wound, is exactly the same phrase in Greek that was translated as if slain of the Lamb back in chapter 5. Exactly the same. Somehow they should translate it the same. But it's the same word. So it is a direct mimicking of him. You see, there is an evil which comes ultimately from the dragon, which is found both in the human heart and in the communities of people. And apparently, it cannot be slain. You know, we think, this is the war to end all wars. That's the evil one. And then we go out and do that and we find, evil is within the human heart. We're mixed. And though wounded, the evil for a while, it rises and comes and takes on another form. Notice also in the parody, the words of worship that are used. The people say they're astonished. That's the word usually used when they see one of Jesus' signs or miracles. They're astonished. They know this is superhuman. And then they say, who is like the beast? You know what? Throughout the Bible, the phrase is, who is like God among the gods? It's a mimicking, a parody. You know, there is allegiance to the state, and sometimes it's represented with a flag, that must never exceed allegiance to our Savior. John is very clear on that. It's interesting. I was watching recently something called The American Experience. It's a history, and they were doing a number of features on the Great War, that is World War I. And it was interesting to me is military conscription came up. This is the story in the U.S. But for the first years of the war, the United States had tried to stay neutral, and people spoke for and against participation in the war. And then they decided conscription was not an option, and they conscripted. In fact, in 1918, in May 1918, getting closer to the war, they passed a Sedition Act in the United States that made it suddenly illegal not only to opt out, you know, of the war, but to speak against it in any way. And this is one of the stories I wanted to show you with a little clip from it.
Among the thousands of anti-war activists in jail were several hundred conscientious objectors, including Joseph Hoffer and his two brothers. The Hoffers were Hutterites. Their faith forbade them from helping the war effort in any way, from even wearing a uniform. They had been taken from their South Dakota community in May and suffered months of abuse at the hands of the authorities. 1 week after the armistice, they were taken by train to Leavenworth, Kansas, and marched through the streets of the town and into the courtyard of the military prison. It was almost midnight. Weak and exhausted, they were ordered to strip and were left standing for hours as the temperature dropped to 17 degrees. When they were finally taken inside, they were suspended from the bars of their cells so that their feet barely touched the floor. They were kept in that position for 9 hours a day and fed only bread and water. Even in the freezing cold, the men chose to remain almost naked rather than wear the military uniforms that were left in their cells.
It's really torture, I think, has to be called that. Even the Secretary of War said that he was uncomfortable with the way they were treated. Nevertheless, he wasn't going to step in and change it.
After 2 weeks, David Hoffer was allowed to wire home with news that his brothers, Michael and Joseph, were dying. By the time Joseph's wife, Maria, arrived at Leavenworth, he was barely able to talk. Joseph Hoffer died at 8:30 the following morning. To Maria's horror, she saw that the prison guards had dressed Joseph's corpse in the army uniform he had so staunchly refused to wear in life.
Do you know that story? I didn't know that story. Beastly things happen in many and various places, even after the armistice, after the war was over. Notice the second beast. Second beast had two horns like a lamb, right, a parody, but his voice gave him away, spoke like a dragon. It's betraying his true character and identity in response to all who refuse to worship the beast. Notice its deathly economic sanctions and seizures against all who refuse to receive the mark on their right hands and their foreheads. It's probably not a microchip, just in case you're wondering about that. It is a mark of identification and allegiance that had very real implications. The hand and the forehead, those are the most visible parts of business transactions, right? You see the person and you shake on the deal, right, to seal the deal. In that day, a mark, the mark that was very clear was the certificate of worship for official participation in the emperor cult that you got when you went to offer sacrifice and incense to the emperor once a year, and you were kind of like your passport stamped. And if anybody called you on it, you could show them, no, I'm do business. And if you didn't, you were ostracized and intimidated and also exploited and persecuted. Other distinguishing marks in history have been many, probably one of the most famous being that by the Nazis and the use of the yellow Star of David put upon Jews, especially those in occupied France. But there have been many. The number of the beast is the number of man, John says, 666. There's two approaches to this. One is a numeric. Why is it not going forward for me? Oh, sorry, now I did it. Now it's working. Okay, there we go. So first is a numeric. That is a cryptogram. In Greek and in Hebrew, you didn't have separate numbering system. What you used was the letters, each letter. So A would represent the number 1, B, 2, etc. And so if you take Nero Caesar, and he says calculate it, and you put it in Hebrew letters, it works out to 666. You can do the math. Nero was the first one to start a major persecution of Christians in the 66 AD. Or you can take a symbolic approach to it. There is a trinity of evil. It's an imperfect parody of the perfect number, which is 7. And it can represent all of these human attempts to be like God, to try to parody and mimic, and always falling short. No matter how many times you try, he will fall short. Either way, I think there is not one beast, but many beastly rulers throughout the ages. I was reading recently journeys of Mennonite stories of faith and survival in Stalin's Russia. So some of the history of my grandparents who fled from there as refugees in the 1920s. Just an excerpt from that story. Nothing in their past experience prepared the Mennonites for the cataclysmic changes which enveloped them following the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. Roving soldiers collected valuables and money at gunpoint. The Communist Party, under pressure from Stalin, inaugurated its first 5-year plan in 1928. One of its basic provisions called for the forced collectivization of agriculture. And they did that using the weapon of demonizing landowners, branding them as kulaks, that is, tight-fisted ones. And the kulak formula was also easily applied to the destruction of Mennonite clergy, both lay ministers and elders. Disenfranchisement, property confiscation, and exile usually followed. Prisoners were packed into red freight cars and under terrible conditions sent to prison work camps where the workers faced long hours, extreme cold. I should pause. When they said 17 degrees, should have translated that for Canadians. That's 17 degrees Fahrenheit, right? That's below zero, not 17 Celsius. We're thinking that's not that cold, okay, right? Extreme cold. Severe punishment, poor nutrition, the ravages of disease, and widespread death. And there's a personal memoir. This story is mainly personal memoirs, and of it, by Anna Croker, struck me. She said, when my husband had been arrested in 1938, another wave of persecution, most of the men in the community had been arrested as well. Some 37 farmers lived in that village. It was a small village. Within 1 week, there were 25 widows who were forced to work the land in their stead. Anna's own father, a teacher, was also denounced on account of his faith and taken by 2 policemen. And as he was leaving the village, the widows stood by the side of the roadside calling, "Peace has left the village! Peace has left the village!" 4 months later, she said, we received the news that he had died. No wonder, John said, This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Well, I want to read Revelation 14 as well. We're going to work our way through there. Revelation 14. We go from the phantom menace to the faithful Lamb. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the sound of, like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among people and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and keep and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and with a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a large sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and drew them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press and rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 300 kilometers. Wow. Well, we first meet the Lamb and his flock. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. The picture given there is that of the victorious king in his capital city, in his holy mountain. And the people are safe and secure in his holy city. His flock, we see the 144,000. We just need to recall back in chapter 7 for the identity of those, where we were given two pictures. One, 144,000, and then another innumerable, huge group from every language, tribe, and nation. And we said at that time that those represented together the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, the 144,000, the perfect number, square-rooted and everything, or squared, if you will, that not one is lost, perfect number, in the other image giving us. And yet God's salvation reaches people from around the whole world through time. We notice here their song. So they sounded like that of harpists playing their harps. It was loud and huge. It was awesome in the sound. And it says they sang a new song. The Greek has two different words that are used for new. The word used here, means fresh rather than recent. and said, you know, not brand new, but renewed or refreshed. And sometimes it ushers into a totally brand new song, but often it is also a renewed song because there is a renewed experience of God's salvation, a new element and aspect to it. And so many of the songs that come up throughout the Bible take parts of the old and they add new elements to describe the new element or a new experience of this saving hand and saving work of God. And so we need old and new songs to express what God has done and is doing. And we also notice the singers. There's an exclusive and inclusive aspect here. Exclusively, it says, those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. So is John saying, only physical virgins get into this group? Probably not. John is always using symbolism. Because negatively, he will speak of Babylon as the mother of all prostitutes, who made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. He says that in verse 14, right away by contrast. And he will say later on, with whom the kings of the earth committed adultery. That is political, economic, religious, sacrificing their values to the power and wealth of the empire. And so positively in Scripture, Israel is spoken of as virgin Israel. That is one who is wholly dedicated to God. And the church is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as a pure virgin, as the bride of the Lamb, as we will come in later on in Revelation. And so it is clearly symbolic, I think, of those who have not participated and thrown themselves in with gone into bed, if you will, with the empire and with the beast. And it is used then so exclusively, but inclusively. Notice it's people who are purchased from among the human race and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And it repeatedly, so often in Revelation, is from every nation, from every tribe, every language, every people. This is transnational. This is global. And so God's salvation is designed for any and all who will come. We come now to three angelic proclamations. They are interrelated and progressive. We'll go through one at a time, beginning first with a call to worship. As Daryl Johnson in his commentary notes, while the dragon and his two beasts are deceiving the world and working against the disciples of Jesus, the angels are preaching the eternal gospel. That is representative of God's people, as we saw earlier with the two witnesses representing, yes, Moses and Elijah lookalikes, but representing the people of God, witnessing by the power of the Spirit in the present. And the eternal gospel is here abbreviated to simply fear God and give Him glory, not fear the beast and give Him glory. And that is what the saints have been doing. I mean, the full gospel is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are other summaries of the full gospel, but this is getting at a main point. And then there's also an announcement of Babylon's fall. I would say impending fall. It's what does John see next? And so often in the prophets, they use what is called a prophetic perfect. They speak of an event in the future as if it has already happened, because it is so certain, because God has sent out the mandate and it's a done deal, we would say. And so it is Babylon. Where does that appear? Well, this is symbolic and representative of the many great but evil cities. Every age has its own sin city, right? That people flock to, that is considered a great city, but not in God's eyes. And there are eternal consequences. And for the followers of the beast, what happens in sin city does not stay in sin city, and then they get out and they go home and it's fine. What happens in sin city has eternal consequences, a fate fully in keeping with what they dished out to God's people. What the people of sin said he get, you might think of as a permanent hangover. Permanent. For the followers of the Lamb, there are also eternal consequences. Those come in the form of blessings, which John describes as rest and as rewards. There, God will reward those who remain faithful to him through incredibly difficult and painful circumstances. And finally, we come to harvest time. There's a harvest, harvester and the harvest. There's some big questions here in terms of Who is the harvester? Is it Christ or is it an angel? And I would say the identity markers point to the risen Christ, seated on a white cloud. That's describing when Jesus says he will come on a white cloud. And one like the Son of Man. That is Jesus' famous tagline. And with a crown. In this case, it's a Stephanos, it's a victor's crown of gold on his head. And he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Mark chapter 4 describes Jesus as the reaper at the end of the age, who harvests the earth. And he probably harvests it through his angel, but either way, whether it's Christ or the angel, this is clearly a divine harvest taking place. We know the harvester, or at least the point, and the harvest. Now, there's a difference of opinion about this being a salvation harvest or a judgment harvest or both. Which group or groups of people are in the harvest? Is it only the wicked? Or is it the righteous as well? So, for example, is it referring to the righteous in verses 14 to 16? And the wicked in 17 to 20? Many commentators see that. Or is it the harvest of what Jesus has sown? So I'm going to give you three quick options. First option, salvation and judgment. Most commentators see verses 14 to 16 as the first reaping is a reaping of salvation, and then the last part is a reaping of judgment. I mean, because Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13, right, is both aspects to it. The harvest is often the hour of judgment and reward. And in the chapters that will follow, we get the original tale of two cities, the two outcomes, the two destinies, the full-length versions of the harvest, vignettes, if you will, here. And if this is the case, then the imagery, I mean, all of the blood up to the horse's bridle, 300 kilometers long. That striking imagery would be intended to express the enormity of God's judgment on Rome when it would finally take place in that interpretation. There's a second interpretation that says actually the whole section is just a judgment. Okay? Verses 14 to 16 is just a summary, and then 17 to 20 is the details. Same point would be made. But there's a third option, and that is that this whole section, this whole harvest, is focusing on salvation. This is the harvest of what Jesus has shown. And the reason several commentators point to this one is following on the heels of verse 13, we would expect a positive anticipation. There's no heading in the Greek. It just would flow right along 13 to 14. I know many of our Bibles, but in the original, it doesn't have any break there. And a grain and a grape harvest in Scripture is almost always viewed positively. Harvest is a great thing. Okay? And two angels point to parallel harvests. There's ripe grain and there's ripe grapes. And the location of the grape harvest, it's outside the city. Now, later in Revelation, it will say that's where the inhabitants, you know, who do not follow the Lamb, are outside of the city. But at this point in the letter, nobody's heard that. And the most often reference to being outside the city is that is the place where Jesus was crucified. That's what the gospel writers point to. The writer in Hebrews will say that is the place where Christ was crucified, outside of the city. It is the place of God's wrath, where God's wrath was poured out. But upon whom? Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. He bore all of that for us. And if this is the point being made, then the enormous amount of blood that flows from the winepress, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That is exactly the distance from the north end of the promised land to the south end. Okay? The whole land from north to south would be the blood of Jesus, abundant enough to cover the sins of the whole world, of all who repent. I couldn't decide for sure which interpretation it was. Good points for each of them. Both make points, I think, that are true. We come then to what I'm going to call a re-evaluation. There was a Peanuts cartoon. I couldn't find it, but I remembered it. Charlie Brown is watching TV, you know, in his favorite beanbag chair, right? And his little sister Sally comes in to tell him that she has memorized a Bible verse that she was supposed to learn for Sunday. And so Charlie Brown asks her, "What verse?" And Sally says, "I don't know. You made me forget." You know. And then she says, "Oh, maybe it was something Moses said, or maybe it was from the book of reevaluation." See, the book of reevaluation is not a bad mistake, because that is what Revelation is intended to do, to prompt serious reevaluations. So I want to give three. First, reevaluate beastly temptations and intimidations. Where and how are we being tempted into the ways of the beast? Morally, we're going to be next week, the over 18, looking at pornography. You mentioned maybe one of the ways. Politically, being tempted spiritually to water down, to compromise, or economically. Interesting, I remembered a quote about military. The amount is spent on military spending is more than what half of the world lives on for food. And someone said, every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. I was curious who said that. Dwight Eisenhower, who himself was a military man. And there was an opportunity before the Cold War got out of hand. He made a broadcast, a message, the opportunity for peace. And he made a big deal, a chance for peace, and saying, if we go down this road, you know, we need to look at the whole picture. I think we need to do some reevaluation as well. Reevaluate values in the place I place on them. You see that little picture there, fur babies. You see, there's a cult of self-indulgence. I love the class we just started today, Pavology. Looking at poverty and what the Bible has to say and the practical implications. If you want to get in on that, still happening Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock upstairs in the youth room. But there was a breakpoint commentary that I heard this week about fur babies. You wonder, what are fur babies? Well, talked about this trend. Animals have become substitutes. And I should say, you know, I'm probably going to get some feedback on this. I do like pets, okay? But. Animals have actually become substitutes for actual children. An increasing number of women in the millennial generation are opting out when it comes to having babies. The alternative is pet parenthood, or fur babies. As one 30-year-old put it, pets give us a greater purpose without making our lives mainly about theirs. Oh, I think we need some re-evaluation in our priorities. Letting go some of our creature comforts. Reminded also Ronald Sider, one of the speakers in the Pavology, wrote a book a number of years ago called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And he's spent time all around the world. I'll never forget, he was talking to a person in what we would call developing world in extreme poverty. And the belief then was in reincarnation, you know, in that country. And the gentleman that he's talking to, he said, well, if reincarnation is true, I'm praying that I come back as an American pet. Wow. Yeah, then you'd get a good life, right? Well, we also need to reevaluate our direction, journey, and destiny. You know, well, the road you're on gets you to my place. That's what God's doing here in exposing ultimate realities behind the things that happen in the world. That's what Revelation is designed to do, to help us see what we don't otherwise see, fundamental realities, and to ask ourselves, will the road that you're on get you to my place? God says. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we have immersed ourselves in a wild story. It seems so otherworldly, and yet, when we think again, we realize, wow, this really exposes realities in our world. How easily human powers want to take on ultimate powers. How when we turn from worshiping the Creator, we worship created things and we begin to build our own empires and we begin to think ourselves as divine and the center of the universe. And we carry on a cult of self-worship that needs to be called for what it is, beastly and deathly. And it is deathly not only for ourselves, but for so many in our world, for whom so much is being spent on creature comforts that they cannot survive and are left to try to eke out a living on leftovers. Lord, we need the book of reevaluation. So, Lord, we pray that you would burn these truths into our hearts, that in the midst of our days, we would recognize the choices that we come up to have ultimate consequences, that they are opportunities, Lord, to either invest in your kingdom or they are temptations, Lord, that sink roots and deepen and entrench us and our world even more in the ways of the beast. And so free us. Help us to live as free people, as followers of the faithful Lamb who promises to give ultimate rewards that make it all worth it. Lord, we also pray for brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing the clash in incredible ways and who need, Lord, our prayers. They need us to come alongside. They need us to be supporting and encouraging. They need us to be self-sacrificing. Lord, there are famines happening around the world. There is oppression. Lord, help us to reevaluate what our call is as your church in this day to build your kingdom. Amen. Amen. That's a great closing song. How great is our God? Because we need to do that in the midst of the week. When we hear something new, you know, the next greatest phone comes out, and we say, oh, how great this is. We need to say, how great is our God? So whenever that great word comes up sometime this week, remember, how great, but how great is our God? Yes, he gives great things, but no one competes with the greatness of our God. Amen? That's our homework for the week. Let's go. And if you are looking from where to go for lunch, because you signed up, remember the welcome booth. You'll get your map and where you're going. If you would like prayer, I encourage you to come and to be available here at the front.